Again, I want to be a little repetitious in expressing our welcome to our visitors. We've got such a good number of visitors today. It's an encouragement to us to see you here, and we hope that you'll be encouraged by being here and worshiping God together with us. Have you ever been in an impossible situation? Well, all of us, no doubt, have been in some situations where we felt that there really was no good solution. And no doubt there have been times when we would be forced to look around us and say, there's just no way. There is no way I can do this. There is no way I can make this work. There is no way that I'm going to survive this. It's typical of human nature for us to believe that our own problems are always worse than anybody else's problems, and if we hear of their problems, we're prompted somehow to begin to want to talk about how much worse ours are than theirs. There may be some of us who may think that nobody has had as much trouble as we've had. Nobody has been through the kind of things that we've been through, a little bit like old Elijah was back in 1 Kings chapter 19 when he was so down and discouraged that the Bible says he sat down and just asked for God to take his life. He said, Lord, I'm the only one left. God, of course, assured him that there were thousands of those just like him, and that God still had a lot of work for him to do. This morning I want us to turn to a story in the Bible that is, well, it's very familiar to us. We call it the five loaves and two fishes, or the feeding of the 5,000, a lot of different things that we might want to call it. There is something interesting, though, about this particular miracle of Jesus, and that is the fact that it is the only one that is recorded in all four gospel accounts. It's in Matthew chapter 14, it's in Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and John chapter 6. It's not to be confused with the same kind of event that took place just a little bit later, when Jesus fed 4,000. But this morning, I want us to turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at that particular account, Mark's version of the account, as we study a lesson that I'm calling No Way. If you've ever said those words with all your heart, no way, I can't do it, then I believe God's Word has some good instruction for you as we study about God's help in impossible situations. This event, the feeding of the 5,000, takes place shortly after Herod had beheaded John the Baptizer. Jesus, after that, had recently sent out the 12 to preach a message of repentance. It was on that occasion that you may remember that he told them this. He said, take nothing for your journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. Then he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preach that men should repent. Mark chapter 6, verses 8 through 12. Upon returning back to Jesus, the 12 reported to him everything that they had done, and then the Bible says they all entered into a boat to go to a private place because they were all tired and exhausted and they needed some rest. However, they were seen leaving by the people and they were followed. You know, I can almost imagine as the boat sailed out there, the folks were walking along the shore, keeping an eye on the sail of that boat and seeing where it was going to so that they could walk around the seashore there and meet up with Jesus and the apostles. And sure enough, the people waited there on the shore, and the Bible says that Jesus, seeing them, went ashore and began teaching the multitudes. As we study this event, especially from the standpoint of obtaining God's help with the difficult situations in our lives, I want to suggest to you four steps that we need to take in order to enlist God's assistance in the various situations of our lives, and especially those things that seem to be quite impossible. We'll notice that these steps are all based on clear spiritual principles that are taught very clearly in God's Word. The stage is set for this miracle as the day draws to a close and the multitudes of people have been long without anything to eat. And the disciples come to Jesus and they've asked him to send the people away into the surrounding villages and countryside so that they perhaps can find a source of food. Both the time of day as well as the remote location have combined to bring about a situation that the disciples feel like they really don't have a solution to, and so they said, "Lord, tell these people it's time for them to go home. Send them away. We don't have anything for them. They've been all day without food. Tell them they need to go and find them something." Verses 35 and 36 of Mark chapter 6 says, "When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" And so we've got the stage set. We understand the situation. Thousands of people who have been standing and sitting and listening to Jesus, sick or being healed. But it's getting dark, getting late. What are we going to do? Let me suggest these four steps that we need to take when we don't know what to do. Number one, acknowledge the problem. The hour was late. The place was desolate. There's no food for these people. We have a problem here. You know, it's interesting that some people have a particularly difficult time admitting the fact that there is a problem. I'm one of those people sometimes. Sometimes I'll see something and it's a problem, but I'm not ready to admit that it's a problem. And so I'll back up and I'll hit it again. And I'll keep on messing with it and not really getting anything done. And the time is long past when I need to say, "All right, we've got a problem here that we need to really get some help in here to solve." And yet, I've been slow sometimes to take those steps. There are generally three things that many of us do when we don't want to admit that there's a problem. Number one, a lot of us are good procrastinators. We know there's a problem. We know we can't fix this thing ourselves. But, you know, one day I'm going to get somebody to help me with this. One day I'm going to call in some assistance here. But, you know, right now, let's just leave it alone. Procrastination. Nothing is accomplished with procrastination other than the wasting of precious time. In verse 35 here of the story, I think we see this. They had had all day to bring this up, to prepare for it, to send somebody to buy supplies or to talk to the people and find out if they were going to be able to go. And, you know, nothing had been done. They had been pushing the problem ahead. Some folks will even take it a step farther and refuse to even admit the problem exists until it explodes in a real first-class mess. Kind of like an 11th grader with an assignment 4 weeks out. Am I speaking your language here? How many of us, as parents, have grilled our children? Now, do you have any assignments? I don't mean for tomorrow. I mean, do you have any assignments for next week? Do you have any assignments for longer than that? I don't think so. Huh? Wait a minute. The dialogue's changing a little bit. I don't think so. What do you mean you don't think so? You know, that's just the way kids are. I mean, we were that way when we were kids, and it's typical not to get real excited about a problem until it just blows up in your face. Some of us haven't ever outgrown that trait of immaturity in childhood. Somebody has said the six dumbest words anybody could ever speak are, "We got to do something about this." Usually when those words are spoken, it's almost too late to do anything about this. A lot of folks pass the buck. You'll notice in verse 36, the disciples had this solution to the problem. The solution was, send them away. We don't have any food for them. We can't do anything. That's their problem. They need to go figure out a solution. We didn't tell them to come. We sure didn't tell them to come without any supplies. It all boils down to those magic words, "This is not my fault." And I dare say that most of us have spoken those words, usually with an element of frustration in those words. This is not my fault. One of the things that we learn as we mature into adulthood from those days as teenagers when we could forget about a four-week-out assignment, one of the things that we learn is that often we're going to be called upon to help solve problems that are not our fault. The days are gone when you're able to shrug something off and say, "I didn't make that mess, so I'm not going to help clean it up." Because we know as adults, and we know especially as parents, you're going to be called upon from time to time to try to fix some problems that you didn't cause. That's just part of it. Some people choose this third method of dealing with difficulties, and that's to worry. I think we see that in verse 37 here, where the answer was given or the expression was uttered, "We don't have any money. You know how much money it'll take for all of that? 8 months of a man's wages." Worry is the most oft taken option when it comes to our difficulties. We stew on them. We let them gnaw at us. We worry about those problems. But somehow we never get around to doing anything about the problem. Notice what's taking place here. There is a problem. But in response to this problem, the disciples have, number one, they've procrastinated. Number two, they've passed the buck. This is not our fault. Number three, they're worrying about, we don't have the money to buy food for all of these people. All while standing in front of the one who can turn stones into bread. Now let's bring that home. Doesn't that say a lot about us sometimes when we do everything under the sun before we remember that God has promised to help us and to bless us if we'll seek Him? The principle in all of this is that God won't help us until we admit our need. As long as we're going to keep ignoring the need, as long as we're going to say, this is not my fault, somebody else needs to handle this, as long as we keep just worrying about it instead of trying to do something about it, God's just basically sitting by on the sidelines because, you see, we haven't brought Him in yet. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I got a question here. What if we don't confess our sins? What does that verse say? It says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive us. The converse must be true, that if we don't confess our sins, forgiveness is not ours. Acknowledge the problem. It may not be a problem that you caused. It may be something of your own doing. But regardless of what it is, acknowledge it. That's the first step in getting the thing solved. Number two, assess what you have to work with. What have I got? And how am I using it? Look with me there to verse 38 of Mark chapter 6. Verse 38 says, and He said unto them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. The implication seems to be that Jesus might be a little bit impatient with them because they've got a little bit of a resource, but they haven't even looked to see. The reason this is so important to our working relationship with God is that our relationship is not based on what we're going to do, what we're going to produce. Our relationship with God starts with whatever it is we have right now. If I had to wait for God's help until I had almost solved this problem, I wouldn't need God, would I? I probably wouldn't ever get the problem solved. But the fact is, a lot of people never get around to looking and seeing just exactly what do I have and how can this be used as little as it is. We rather say, oh, I don't have anything. This is not useful. This is not enough to make any difference. That's kind of what the disciples said. Well, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish from this little kid over here, but you know, how in the world? Were you listening when Terry read to us from 2 Kings chapter 4? That occasion in the life of Elisha when a man brought him a sack full of produce, and Elisha was getting up the stuff to feed a hundred men there in the school of the prophets, and he told his attendant, take this that the man has brought and feed the people with it. And he says, what? You want me to give this to 100 men? You think this is going to be it? Elisha said, just give it to them. Because God says there'll be enough there and there'll be some left over. And that's what he did. And that's what God did. The last phrase in that reading, according to the word of the Lord, just like God had said, there has to be a starting place. If we're willing to take whatever we've got and use it in God's service, then He'll take what we've got right now. We don't have to wait until we've saved up for Him. Some seem reluctant to approach God without first having accumulated a vast treasure of things, abilities, or possessions in their war chest, as the phrase term goes. Come to God with whatever you have. That's where He'll start. Moses. What have you got, Moses? Well, I've got this old staff. And the staff in Moses' hand, with God's help, was one of the greatest demonstrations of the reality of Jehovah God that the Egyptians had ever seen. David, what have you got? Well, I've got my little sling and 5 smooth stones I just picked up out of the creek. And in the hand of David, that sling and those stones, as humble as they were in God's service, were a mighty weapon for the killing of a giant. Remember the story of the widow in Zarephath? You remember all she had was enough oil and meal to prepare one final bit of food to sit down and eat with her son before they both starved to death. And when the prophet persuaded her to dedicate that to God, it never ran out. Notice what Jesus told the disciples in verses 36 and 37. Where the disciples said, send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. And it was then that they said, what? Are we going to go into town and buy 200 denarii worth of bread to give them to eat? That was a small amount of money. So he says, what are we going to do? Go into town and buy 3 or 4 pieces of bread, and come back and divide it up among all these thousands of people? What would you have said? Pretend that you've never heard this story before. How would you answer the Lord when He said, you feed them, give them something to eat? Lord, what do you mean? I don't have anything. John's account, of course, includes a little bit more detail at this point in John chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Jesus therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing great multitude coming unto him, saith unto Philip, Whence are we to buy bread for these that they may eat? This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. What do you think God will do for you? God knows what he can do for you. Romans 8 and verse 28 says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are the called according to his purpose. God knows how he's going to solve our problems. We don't know how he's going to help us, but all that's lacking is for us to come to him in humility, bringing our problem. That's the next step. Number three, dedicate whatever you have to God. In John's account there, in John chapter 6, he identifies the one from whom the food came initially. Verse 9, John chapter 6, verse 9, here's a boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now don't be fooled by that word loaves. That doesn't mean a loaf of bread like you go to the store and buy today. A loaf in those days was about like a biscuit. That's what we'd call it. This little boy has 5 loaves, 5 small biscuits, and 2 sardines. That's probably, yeah, I don't like sardines either. But that's probably what he had. 5 biscuits and 2 sardines. And if you skip down to verse 44 here, you'll see that Mark tells us that there were 5,000 men. He words it that way by inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we would know it was not a total of 5,000 people. It was 5,000 men with all of the women and children besides. Some have said there possibly could have been as many as 10,000 people there. I don't know when I've ever been in a crowd of 10,000 people on purpose anyway. And if I were, I'm sure I didn't enjoy it. But you know, that's a lot of people. 10,000 people. 5,000. That's a huge number of people. The young boy became the hero of the day because he was willing to give what he had to Jesus to be used as the Lord saw fit. What's our response today? Well, I don't really have much. I don't have enough to do any good. If I give it away, I won't have anything left. We've got to give whatever we have to God. There's a principle here, too. The principle is God will use it. Let's think about our giving for a minute. The kind of giving we're talking about here is voluntary, cheerful, and sacrificial. The kind of giving that allows God to do the impossible. Saw a bumper sticker one time said, God loveth a cheerful giver, but he'll accept from a grouch too. Well, you know, that is funny, but that's not true. That's bad theology. God doesn't accept from a grouch. The church does. The world of charity does. But God doesn't. You see, part of our giving is in our heart that's driving it. One thing wrong with our giving is sometimes we think that God wants the money or God needs the money. It's already God's money. God owns the sheep on 1,000 hills. He wants what that money represents. Jesus identifies it there in Matthew 6, verse 21. For wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Did you know the second most spiritual document in your house is your checkbook register? First is God's Word. But the second most spiritual document in your house is the record of how you spend your money. Look back through it for a year and see what it tells about your spiritual condition. I feel sorry for folks who feel guilty because they don't give, but then they feel resentful when they do give. Doesn't seem to be any hope for them, does it? Whatever you have, dedicate it to God. He'll use it. And the fourth final step is expectation. Expect God to multiply it. He will. Let me tell you, God is not a pretty good investment counselor who comes pretty well recommended, who's won more than he's lost. That's not God. God is the one who always multiplies our blessings. Let me remind you of what 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10 says. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. That's the God that we're talking about. That's the God of the impossible. That's the God who, when we say, no way, God says, way. There's a way. And it all depends upon our coming to Him. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, this would be the best time in the world to do it. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ, your sins will be washed away. You'll become a new creature. If you have already done that but have gone back into sin, let sin take you away from God. Renounce that sin. Let it be known that you're going to walk in that way no longer. God is waiting with open arms to receive you, to forgive you, to restore you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.